in law school that asked something of an existential question I've never forgotten. He was kind of a comedian. It was one of those classes you take as a third-year law student, and you're just kind of waiting to get out and do a job in the real world. And this class was, well, I won't even get into it. It was on the blood feuds in ancient Iceland, which you say, how does that relate to life as a lawyer? I think the idea was that instead of solving disputes by chopping people's head off with axes, as they did in the ancient Icelandic sagas, we use a courtroom. I'm not sure what else we learned that was really relevant to my modern practice, but it was very entertaining. And this professor was from Green Bay, Wisconsin, and he would tell stories about being a high school football player in Green Bay, Wisconsin, which, if you haven't heard, football is a big deal in Green Bay, Wisconsin. Ben, wipe that smile off your face. So, in any event, this professor asked, he said, you know, I look at guys like Ray Lewis, and I don't know who you'd put in the stead right now in the modern NFL, but I look at guys like Ray Lewis, this fearsome middle linebacker, and he said, I see them hit people. And he said, the question always went through my mind. Is it that they don't feel the pain of hitting someone that hard? Or is it that they feel the pain and like it? And the reason is because he said, I was a wide receiver, and he says, I was a total wimp. I didn't want to get hit. And so I'm looking at these NFL players, and is it that they don't feel it the same way I felt it, or they feel it and they just love it in a way that I didn't? Well, I don't know if you have any opinion on that question. I can tell you, I felt it, and I didn't like it, which is why I wasn't a football player. But my simple point in starting tonight is, if you want to have the mentality to be a football player, you are going to have opposition in your natural bodily response. If you want to be a football player and have the mentality of running through people and sacrificing your bodily integrity to win, you're going to face an enemy, and it's yourself. It's your own mind, your own kind of response to pain. And I start there because today we have been focusing on what it is to have the mind that was in Christ. In Philippians chapter 2 this morning, as we've worked through the book of Philippians, we came across again one of the most famous passages in that book. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind, Paul? Paul says, let me tell you, the mind that, being in the form of God, one who shared the essence of God, the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, who in every way was equal with God and found no inconsistency with that and did not find it something to be grasped, to be seized, to be held on to. Instead, he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. What did he do? He took upon him the form of a servant, literally of a bond slave. He went from sharing the essence of God himself to sharing the essence, same word, morphe, the same word, the form of a servant. He took upon him the form of a servant. One asked me today after the service, what does that mean that he was the slave? Was he literally a slave? No, but yes. Not literally a slave in that he wasn't brought under bond slavery, but yes, a slave in the sense that he said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. I came to serve. So he not only made himself, if you will, the slave of his Father, the servant of his Father, what I do whatsoever those things that please him, he said. He became the servant of everyone. He devoted his life to serving the needs of the people of the creation he came to save. He took upon him the form of a slave. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. In other words, he being at the top rung of the ladder was not just content to go down the many pegs to be a bond slave, the servant of all. He humbled himself even more. He went lower to become obedient unto death, literally to the point of death. He obeyed all the way from his very first self-consciousness. Can you imagine Jesus, the first moments of his self-consciousness as a young child? Place your baby in front of a mirror. They have no self-awareness. They have no self-consciousness. They put a dog in front of a mirror. They are very difficult for them to see, oh, that's me. The dog doesn't have that kind of self-awareness. A child does not have that kind of self-awareness, but as they grow, they begin to realize who they are and what their surroundings and relationships are. Imagine from the very first moment of Jesus' self-awareness, he was growing in recognizing his servanthood to his Father. He obeyed even to the point of death through every part of his life. And in this obedience to the point of death, he reflects, he demonstrates what Paul has been teaching in Philippians chapter 2. The mind of Christ, the mind that was in Christ, is the mind that does not cling to the top rung of the ladder. It does not seek to scamper up the ladder higher and higher and higher when it comes to others. It is the mind that is continually willing to go down the ladder to meet the needs of others, out of love for others and deference to others. It is the mind of Christ that does not give to strife and vainglory. Do nothing, he says, through strife and vainglory. He says, let in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better or more significant, more important than themselves, just like Jesus did when he came down that ladder to the very lowest rung, even death on a cross, to save you and to save me. He put our interests above his own. As Paul says then, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Jesus, on the top rung, at the highest height, heaven's glory was his. He emptied himself to go down to the very bottom rung. There was no rung lower than a bond slave hanging naked on a cross as a convicted criminal. You could not go lower. And going to the lowest rung, he now says to us, you think the same way that I did. You have the same mindset that I did when I came to the very lowest rung to meet your needs, out of love for you. And so in this challenge to us, we see Jesus set as our extreme, our prime example of what it is to have this kind of mind, this kind of way of thinking. And yet, I was struck by the fact that Scripture also provides us the very opposite of that kind of mind. If you want to see the mind that was in Christ, go look at Christ. But if you want to see that mind opposed, if you want to see the enemy of that mind, we saw a pretty good example of that tonight in a man named Peter. And I was struck by this because the verb form that Paul uses in Philippians 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, phroneo in the Greek, is the same word that Jesus uses when he rebukes Peter. He says this to him, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Why? You are an offense to me, for thou savorest. Let this mind be in you. You are minding, you are thinking, you are savoring, you are fixing upon not the things that are of God, the things that are of men. And so today, as we focus on what it is to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ, let's hold the other example up right next to it and say, if I'm going to embrace this mind that is in Christ, I'm going to have to reject this mind that was in Peter. The title of the message tonight is The Mind of Christ Opposed. The mind of Christ opposed. And we are going to have to see where not only Peter's mind went wrong, but where by extension our mind will go wrong when we are not embracing the mind that was in Christ. Three things we'll look at tonight as we normally do. First of all, Peter's resistance. Secondly, Christ's rebuke, and third, our reminder. Peter's resistance, Christ's rebuke, and our reminder. Let's start with Peter's resistance, shall we? And if you'll pick it up with me here in Matthew 16 and verse number 13, very familiar passage. Let's not use that familiarity to allow us to get complacent as we come back to God's word tonight. Let's apply our minds together tonight. Now notice, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, notice he's saying effectively, what's the word on the street about me? What are people saying about me? And he was inviting this out of his disciples because they would have heard the rumors. They would have heard the rumblings. You can imagine in this sensation that Jesus was, no one had ever heard someone teach like him with his authority. They said, the scribes don't talk like this. The scribes point back to the ancient rabbis as their authority. Jesus speaks as the authority, as the one who actually knows what God's intent is and preaches it with authority, with confidence. No one preaches like this man. And then the healing that he was doing. No one healed like that. They'd never seen anything. You can imagine in the corners, in the streetways, in the alleyways, people talking. Who is this man? And so notice what they say in verse 14. And they say, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So they are identifying him in a praiseworthy manner. They're saying he's clearly someone from God, but we're just not sure who he is. And now Jesus says to them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice what Peter saw about Jesus. He was convinced that he was the Messiah. That word Christ, whenever you see Christ in your New Testament, it's the word that literally means the anointed one of God. And this was the phrase in your first century Jewish culture. This was the idea that said the Messiah. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the one we have been waiting for as the Jewish people. So when Peter says, you are the Christ, he was not content with saying, well, you're a prophet. Or you're Jeremiah, miraculously reincarnated for us. I mean, that's an amazing thought. He says, no. You are the prophesied one. You are the Christ. And you are the Son of the living God. Jesus goes on to say how he knew that. Notice verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. This is the result of a blessing. Why? For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, we should make sure we emphasize that. This was not Peter waking up in the morning and giving a logical rendering, figuring it out. Oh, I went back and read my Old Testament, and I understood this in a deeper way. This was Jesus saying, you would not have gotten this if God hadn't revealed it to you. And what an important thing it is for us, again, to embrace in our own journey of faith, how we came to the Lord was God's work before it was ours. It was God who brings faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes what? By the word of God. This is God's work that he does in us, just as it was for Peter. And notice what Jesus says in verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, as you know, Peter's name meaning rock, meaning stone. Jesus is clearly making a play on words here. You are Peter, and upon you are the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee. He did not say to you, the disciples. He said, and I will give unto thee, singular, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And if you know how many interpretations of this there have been and how much difficulty there has been in rebutting what the Roman Catholic Church and other places say about this truth, I will only say this. When you look at the incredible privilege and blessing that Simon Peter received,
you understand Jesus' words. Who was the one who had the privilege of first preaching the gospel to the Jewish people? Peter. Peter was the one, after the resurrection of Christ, who was ordained and authorized of God to stand up at Pentecost and hold forth the word that led to the very first 3,000 souls coming in to the New Testament church. Who was given the privilege of first proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles? Peter, with Cornelius, the Roman centurion. We don't need to avoid, we don't need to run from the fact that Peter was specifically in view here. I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Peter had an incredible responsibility and blessing from God in the history of the early church. And then notice verse 20, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth. So now after this incredible sign from the Lord through Peter, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So now he hears this unthinkable truth. You are the Messiah. I'm convinced of it. And now you're telling me the Messiah is going to be rejected? Unthinkable. Jesus, I've read my Old Testament. The Messiah cannot be rejected. He's our Savior. And the Messiah will be killed? The Messiah will be the one who is set at naught? Now, again, to the Jewish person of the day, this would have been truly unthinkable. Because if you were to put yourself in first century Judaism, you had been waiting for hundreds of years for the Messiah that would be your wrecking ball. I mean, literally, the picture of Messiah as the wrecking ball knocking down the Roman Empire, freeing his people from their political subjugation, sending them off into this great Old Testament prophecy of this Messiah ruling as king over all the earth in a restored Jerusalem that would be the center of the entire world, and everyone would flow to Jerusalem. That was the Messiah. They said, that's the one we're waiting for. And so Peter, in the midst of this, says, no, I know you're the Messiah, but it cannot be that the Messiah will be rejected. Not by the scribes, not by the chief priests. I cannot imagine, I cannot conceive that he would be killed. And so notice then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. Literally the idea, I think in Mark's rendering, the idea is of God forbid. No way, that cannot be Jesus. And he goes on to say, this shall not be unto thee. You might say, perish the thought. That will never happen to you. And you can imagine Peter almost getting upset on, not on my watch. Remember what happened when he was arrested? Which guy pulled out the sword and tried to cut someone's, I don't know if he tried to cut his head off. If he did, he wasn't a good aim. He got the ear. But that kind of spirit, Lord, no way, not on my watch. I won't let that happen. Now, I want you again to just embrace the fact here that from a certain logical perspective, Peter would have said, this just makes sense. You're the chosen one of God. How can you suffer? The chosen one of God is to be on the top rung. You are to be the elevated, exalted one. How can you be rejected and be on the bottom rung? It makes no sense to me. And that's why he simply couldn't embrace it. Far be it, Lord. This will never happen to you. But notice what Jesus does in the face of Peter's resistance. For everything that Jesus has put in Peter by way of blessing, oh, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In the same measure, he comes back with this searing rebuke. Will you notice with me? But he turned and said unto Peter, and we know from the other passages, the other disciples heard it as well. He wanted to make sure the other disciples, Peter pulled him aside to begin to say this. Jesus turns to him, and now he's going to make sure the entire disciple band hears this correction. He says, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. Ideas, you are trying to trip me up. You are putting a stumbling block in front of me. What was Peter's reality here in Christ's rebuke to him? His reality was that instead of what he was trying to do, he was seeking to encourage Jesus. He was attempting to say, no, Jesus, you're not going to fail. You're not going to lose. No, we've got your back. That's not going to happen. You're not going to be rejected. Jesus says, don't you understand? You're an offense to me right now. And not only that, his spirit was in this way satanic. Now, have you ever wondered what it means when Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan? What he was saying, I think, was that what was really underlying this opposition, this stumbling block, was Satan himself, because it was always Satan's desire that Jesus would avoid the cross. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? Do you remember what Satan flashed in front of him? Flashed all the kingdoms of the world? Whose were those in store for? Jesus. One day all the kingdoms of this world will be declared the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Jesus always had a title deed to those kingdoms. But what did Satan say? Hey, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give them all to you. Do you see what opposition that was to Jesus? Jesus, you don't need to go down to the bottom rung. You don't need to go through the cross. You don't need to suffer. You don't need to become sin for humanity. You don't need to become an atoning sacrifice. Let's skip all that unnecessary stuff. If you just bow down, I will give you what you've always wanted. Satan was always the one behind a shortcut for Jesus of Nazareth. And so now when Peter, his own disciple, begins telling him, you don't need that. That's not going to happen. You're not going to have to go down to the bottom rung in order to see God's plan accomplished. Jesus says, that's Satan. That's satanic opposition from what God's purpose is. Now, can you imagine how shocked Peter would have been at that rebuke? I get the picture that when Peter is leading Jesus away from the group, he doesn't want to make a big scene, but he does want, I mean, you can just see, well, I'm Peter. Upon this rock, he's going to build his church. Clearly, I have an important say here. Jesus, can we talk about this for a little bit? I think you're off here. One pastor said this was Peter pretending as if he was going to teach Jesus the Old Testament. Can you imagine that? Oh, no, this isn't for you, Jesus. But Jesus not only identifies the root of this opposition, notice what his diagnosis is. Will you see with me in verse 23? Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest, literally, you mind. This is where your mind is. This is where you are thinking. You are thinking not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. Peter's problem was his thinking. His problem was where his mind was. Because his mind was wrapped up in human concerns, the concerns of men, he could not see accurately what God's concerns were, what God's opinion on the matter was. And the simple point for us tonight to take away and embrace is that if you want to embrace the mind of Christ, let this mind be in you. Your enemy, your opposition is setting your mind on the things of men. On the concerns of men, on human concerns. Isn't this what Paul is getting at when in Colossians chapter 3, he says, set your affection. Do you know this is the same idea of this word here? Same, set your minds, set your thinking on things above, not on things on the earth. Same idea. Don't set your minds on human concerns. Set your minds on God's concerns, on God's things, on God's thoughts. And here Peter was so wrapped up in the idea of a Messiah who would conquer, who would reign, that he could not move beyond it to see God's very different purposes. Do you know how entirely human this is? There has been any number of studies over the last centuries over the American jury system and how juries make decisions. And I'll tell you, in some of our big cases, we will bring in 30, 40, or 50 people, and we won't tell them what side we're on, and we will do a mock trial. We will literally take the evidence and we will present it. One of our team members will be on the one side, on our side. Another member of the team will be on the other side. And these people will have no idea that we're only representing one side. And we'll pitch the whole case to them, and then we'll hear them deliberate. And you know what's the most fascinating thing about it? They will be pulling out things as absolute gospel truth that none of us never, ever, ever once said. It's the most amazing thing. They will say, well, I remember what that lawyer said. He said X, and this is why I'm supporting this side. And we'll be listening in live. We'll literally be behind a double glass, like a double mirror. We'll be sitting there watching and listening to what they're saying. Kind of funny when they start talking about us and our performance. That's really funny. We love to hear that. But then they will literally just identify something. And do you know this is true about how the human mind works? These jury studies find something very interesting. Human beings do not tend to listen to all the facts and rationally rank them out and then decide which one weighs more. Do you know how human beings make decisions? They decide which one they want to believe, and then they sort all the facts to line up with what they want to see, with what they are predisposed to do. And you can see study after study after study. That's not to say they're not trying. It's not to say they're not trying to reach the right outcome. But so often we as human beings, we are predisposed to think a certain way. And then we line up and we manipulate and we change. We remember things so that it fits clearly with how we want to see it. Now, I'll just tell you, as just a human reaction, be very careful about your own ability to do that. So much of our political paranoia and kind of division today is that phenomenon. It is two people looking at the same set of facts, and they are just so inclined to one way or the other that they match everything. They ignore what is inconvenient to their narrative, and they magnify and expand what is fitting to theirs. And it's like they're just talking past each other, one thing after another. Why? It's an entirely human reaction. It's the same thing in your relationships. When we talk about husbands and wives speaking through a blue megaphone and listening through pink earphones, or vice versa, we are so we have such a difficult time putting aside our mindset, our mentality, and really seeing things clearly from someone else's perspective. And so in the same way, Peter reflects this issue that when we are tied up in human thinking, in human concerns, we are so directed in that way that Jesus says, you're not able to see what God's perspective is on this. You're not able to see what his mind is. And what I want us to just reflect on today soberly for our own benefit is that Peter was the one who just saw that Jesus was the Messiah. He had embraced the person of Christ. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Yes, Peter, the Father revealed that to you. And then what? Because he was so wrapped up in his human thinking, while he embraced the person of Christ, he missed the path altogether. He could not see. The path was one of humility, of rejection, of death. Now, what is the difference between Jesus and the mind of Christ in this matter, and between Peter and the mind of man? I just want to suggest this because I think there are many explanations, but if we're trying to apply it to ourselves, what Jesus could see, he could see the human side. Jesus recognized that this path would be deeply painful to him. And we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see him pondering the effect of what would happen when he was separated from his Father, bearing our sin and all of the excruciating pain and emotional difficulty in his separation from his Father. And his human side naturally revolted. He said, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." But what was the difference in Jesus? Because his mind was set on the things of his Father, because his joy was in accomplishing our salvation, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Did the shame mean something to him? Of course it did. But it meant nothing to him in light of the joy that was set before him. And so he said, "God's things are holding my mind. I am despising the shame." That was the mind of Christ. Peter's mind, because it was focused on human things, he could not bring in the divine things. He could not see beyond his own preconceptions, his own suffering, his own advancement, his own glory. And so therefore, his mind, his approach was very different from his Savior's. And I wonder how often this is true for us. How often God puts in front of us a path of humility, a path of going low, a path of being disrespected, a path of human difficulty and suffering, and our first response is, "Oh no, I didn't sign up for this. Oh no, God, this is too hard. Oh no, God, this involves difficulty that I'm not embracing." And Jesus is saying, "Wait a second, do you not see what's behind it? Do you not see my eternal purposes in your suffering? Do you not see what I am doing in your life through your humbling, through your disrespect, through the shame that is being thrown your way?" The great thing is that Peter saw this one day. The same one whose mind was on the temporary, on the human, on the natural, is the one who says in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God," that suffer, "commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." What was Peter's mind? Are you going through difficulty? Don't focus on the human aspect. Don't set your mind on the human difficulty in front of you. Commit your soul to the God who is overseeing it all, who has ordained this for your good because he is a faithful Creator. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. You see, Christ's rebuke to Peter is ultimately a rebuke to all of us. When difficulty enters into our life and we turn to fear and anxiety, to discontentment, to ingratitude, what we are saying is our mind is so set on human temporary concerns that we are like Peter, in offense, sometimes a stumbling block to ourselves, to a God who says, "No, don't focus there. Look at my Son. Focus on what is eternal. Focus on what is divine. Focus on what is spiritual. Focus on what I am doing through you in the path of this suffering." And so that leads us to third and finally what I'm going to call our reminder. Because I don't think it's an accident that after Jesus addresses the mind that Peter had that was preventing him from coming into God's purposes, notice what he says. Then, verse 24, said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me," if any man will be my disciple, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross. Do you remember what the cross was? The cross was the image of the lowest rung on the ladder. The cross was the picture of death, most shameful, most humiliating, most outrageous. And Jesus says, you take what is shameful, you take what is humiliating, you take this image of painful death and you put it on your shoulder and you walk after me, keeping this as your mentality, as your daily mindset. You see, what does it look like to a Christian to carry a cross around daily? To take up my cross daily is to stand with my Savior and say, my goal is not to get as high as I can on the ladder in earthly prestige and success. It is a daily reminder, a remind, a thinking. It is a daily mentality that says, my job today is to identify with my Savior wherever that leads me, wherever that requires. It is to set my mind on His kingdom, on things above, not on my own. You see, that song we sang before the message tonight was very intentional. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone. And there's a cross for me. Did you notice what Jesus said in verse 24 there? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up, what's the next word? What's the next word? His cross. Did you notice you're not carrying Jesus's cross? You have a cross. I have a cross. And this is not simply referring to the way we have a cross to bear as just, I have a difficult situation to go through. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, pick up your difficult situation and carry it through life. He's saying this, pick up the instrument, the object of your shameful death, of your humiliation with me in identifying as my follower, and carry that. I read a story of a missionary who was in Brazil, and he was going in a religious festival from booth to booth, and he saw a sign above one booth, and it said, cheap crosses. Cheap crosses. And he thought to himself, that's what many Christians are looking for these days. Cheap crosses. My Lord's cross was not cheap. Why should mine be? Cheap crosses. And you see, the mind of Christ is the one that day after day picks up a cross that is not cheap, a willingness to identify with him in his humility, in his suffering, in his death, and walk with him carrying that cross. This path is the path of Jesus. It is the path of humility. And what does this mean for us as we walk through our lives tomorrow? It means that my thought process, again, will not be to the top of the rung, to the highest rung of the ladder. It will be the one in which I embrace humility. I told you this morning of the quote from one of our most famous television preachers in America today, who said, our goal should be that we are going to live life to the fullest, pursuing our passions and dreams. Think about that. What should our goal? What should our mind, this television preacher is saying? What should we be thinking? You live life to the fullest. You pursue your passions and dreams. Why? And when it comes our time to go, we will have used as much of our potential as possible. Friend, is that the mind of Christ? Is that the mind of Christ that picks up a cross and walks following him, saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Friend, don't believe for one moment that the fullest essence of your life requires the fullest experience of your life. Your life is rooted in Christ, as Jesus said, "For whosoever will save his life will lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." You see, this week, friends, you are going to be confronted, perhaps, with situations in which the path for you will require humility. You will be confronted with relationships in which your choice will be either coming down the ladder to serve someone else and meet their needs, or it will be the path of pride and rejection. There may be difficulties and trials that come into your life this week that will feel like Peter felt. This is loss. This is rejection. This is embarrassment. This is shame. This is humiliation. And at that moment, your choice will be, will I embrace the mind that was in Christ, that with an eye toward eternal things saw the purpose of God even in my humbling, or, like Peter, so wrapped up in human concerns and temporary regrets that you will be unable to see the purposes of God in it, and you will be a stumbling block to yourself and to others. You see, I'm grateful for the Apostle Peter, because in this time of failing, we see ultimately God's deliverance of him. And I'm struck by these words from 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another." All of you scramble down the ladder. All of you seek to get lower. He says, "And be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Friends, if you want to walk in the mind of Christ this week, it will be opposed. And your enemy will be that human thinking, that affection, that mindset that is on temporary human concerns. By God's grace, this week, may we walk in the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this encouragement from your word tonight. Thank you for the example of Christ, and thank you also for the examples we see in your word when our own human mindset needed to be corrected and rebuked. Father, I know you see in my life in which my mind is set far too much on human concerns. And I pray that tonight, Father, where it could be said of us that we savor the things that are of men, we're not savoring the things that are of God. Would you graciously reveal that to us? Bring us to a place of repentance. And I pray, Father, that tonight we would see again in a fresh way what it is to take up our cross, the symbol of the lowest rung on the ladder, a shameful death, and carry that cross in humility with you. Humble us tonight, Father. Bring us to that place of humility under your mighty hand. Let's pause for a few moments, and let's just ask the Holy Spirit tonight to speak to our hearts in a way that we can hear, and then respond as he would have us. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Father, may that be our testimony. May that be our example as we go from here tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we come tonight to our Lord's Supper together as we close.
What happened was they were able, as that truck came to a rest with the driver dead, it exploded, that truck. It was packed with explosives. So strong was that 24 brick masonry houses were damaged or destroyed. 24. A mosque 100 yards away collapsed. The impact of that explosion was so significant. The truck's engine came to rest 200 yards away, knocking down most of a house before it stopped. It was estimated that there were 2,000 pounds of explosive in that one truck. And of course, these two men, as that truck came to rest right in front of them, were utterly obliterated in themselves. But what was so powerful to me was what someone said who was interviewed. This Iraqi security man who watched as the local Iraqis fled, he said, choking past the emotion, he said, "Sir, in the name of God, no sane man would have stood there and done what they did." And Marine General John Kelly reported this. He said, "By all reports and by the recording, they never stepped back. They never even started to step aside. They never even shifted their weight. With their feet spread shoulder-width apart, they leaned into the danger, firing as fast as they could work their weapons." You see, what causes someone to be willing, at cost to themselves, to serve, to be worried more about the people behind them than their own perspective? What Paul would say is, let this mind be in you. Let this way of thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so as we close here this morning, my friends, I ask you, as you go from this place, what will be your mentality? What will be the way you think this week when it comes to the closest personal relationships in your life? By God's grace, may it be the very mind that was in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this incredible example and the examples that we see around us, even in this church. I'm so grateful for the mind of Christ that is revealed in the service and the love that characterizes so many here. And yet, Father, we can always grow, we can always abound when the mind of Christ becomes ours. And so I pray this morning, Father, that we would see Jesus, who was at the highest height and descended to the lowest low out of love. I pray that if there's one here who is not experience that love of Jesus for themselves today, that today would be that day. May they embrace him by faith. And I pray for us, Father, in all of the challenges and all of the difficulties of our human relationships, by your Spirit, would you reveal the mind of Christ to us today, and may we begin to change the way we think, even as we go from here today. Let's pause for a few moments. Just allow the Lord to speak to your heart today. In what way does the mind of Christ need to be a greater part of the way you think? Joel Lidberg, would you come close us in prayer?
Lord, we just thank you for your word to us today. And I think about that Scripture, Lord, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ. I think, is that even possible? And yes, it is, but it's going to take sacrifice. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us, Lord, with our daily walk to be able to sacrifice, that we can bring glory and honor unto you. In Jesus' name we pray.